Now let us open our copies of God's Word to the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we turn once again to thy word, it is with a sense of delight, for we meet with thee there. We see on its page the redeeming plan and purpose of the triune God. We fellowship with Christ through the powerful work of the Spirit of the Lord. Our hearts as believers are drawn more closely to thee and away from the world, away from Babylon the Great that will fall. Indeed, already in principle has fallen in the cross and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But it also is with the anticipation and prayer that the Holy Spirit would be so at work that not only will thy people continue being saved, persevering by the grace that is granted in thy sovereignty, but that also the effectual call will accompany the word proclaimed, and that lost people will come in every service we ask to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us to understand the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of every passage to which we come, those passages that are meant for the Christian's encouragement and those passages that may call us to self-examination. Those passages that convict and continue to convert in that way. But Father, we offer to thee our hearts within our hands. We lift them up to thee promptly and sincerely. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the undivided homage of our hearts will belong to thee. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake, asking the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the word read and proclaimed. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's word and stand as we begin to read the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. This is the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field. Let seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is true that history is his story. And as we come to the book of Daniel, we have been seeing this theology of history, that the Lord rules and reigns over nations, over kings, over kingdoms, over governments, over politics. The Lord rules and reigns. But it's also important to us for us to see that this God who rules and reigns in these large arenas of life also rules and reigns in the microscopic, that he also rules and reigns the individuals that make up kingdoms, the individuals who make up nations, and it relates to our conversion in time and in space. And so we have a God-centered view of time that relates to the conversion of sinners to himself. Now that's, I think, what we see in this passage, and let's begin by noting, first of all, troubled by a dream. Troubled by a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, before the dream that we have read in this passage, you might recall, had had another dream. That dream had been interpreted by Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar, after the interpretation of that dream, had praised God after that dream's interpretation, you will remember. And he did so, however, without a change of heart. It is easy to shout praise. It is another thing to tear down the idols of the heart. It is easy to say, I am converted. It is another thing to actually be converted. One can shout praise to God and yet continue to worship himself. And this corresponds somewhat to what we typically call historical faith. That is to say that a person may say, I believe the Bible is true. I believe that Jesus died for sinners on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe these things are true. But the devils also believe and tremble. One may confess these things and yet not confess from the heart a saving knowledge of Jesus. A sinner, in other words, can be impressed for a while, just as we see in the parable of the sower, one who is filled with joy, but it did not last. Well, that is what we have here. Impressions were made upon Nebuchadnezzar early on, and yet those impressions were not saving impressions, were not lasting impressions. In the 19th century, there was a fellow in Westmoreland County, Pennsylvania, and he was moved probably by being in services much like our own, hearing the gospel preached. He was moved with deep religious feelings, and he started living what was then called a religious life. But then he married an unconverted wife, and that unconverted wife made life miserable for him, making it impossible for him to read the scripture in the home or to have family worship, and the man was discouraged and gave up. His earlier impressions, his earlier convictions simply wore off over time, and he lived 10 years in agony of soul. One day he asked his wife for a glass of water, and he drank it down greedily and told her that he knew there would be no water where he was going. And then he said to his wife, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you have sealed my everlasting damnation," and he died. Well, people of God, that is an example of one who heard the gospel, was moved by the gospel, was impressed by the gospel, had convictions under the gospel, and yet he was lost and did not know Christ, because impressions do not save. And how important is it to come to Christ when the impressions are present in the soul? We read in Proverbs 29, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." An awful word. Do not harden your heart when you read the Bible. Do not harden your heart by failing to believe the gospel when it is preached and when it is borne witness to you. This is a warning. It is a warning of Holy Scripture against the convictions of guilt that may come that are not acted upon. Do not die as you live without remedy, without coming to the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. You see, saving faith is life-changing and lasting. Everyone who truly trusts in Christ, true saving faith, is life-changing and lasting. Well, God is not done with Nebuchadnezzar, and there are reasons to think that the Lord genuinely changed his heart. But the warning remains. He had praised God earlier in the book, both after the interpretation of the first dream and after the Lord's rescue of the three Hebrew youths. But in this chapter, he is proud as ever. I say, the warning remains. Even though I do believe Nebuchadnezzar was changed, as we will see, the warning remains. You may hear the truth. You may be shaken within. You may even praise God for a while and be lost. The impressions can wear off unless the Lord take them savingly to your soul. So, shaken in a dream with thoughts that he no doubt had in waking hours, this mighty king probably lived in fear of the loss of his kingdom, and those were the fears that gripped his heart in the dream. Well, what were the contents of the dream? Well, there's a great tree, and the top reached all the way into the heavens, a humanistic state so large that others depend upon it. And then, according to verses 13 and 14, a holy one, a watcher, came and fulfilled the decree of God that it might be chopped down. That's the king himself. The king will be judged. His pride will be judged. The king will go mad because of his pride, because of his pride, because of his pride that fills all of our hearts by nature, not just Nebuchadnezzar's. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar and remember that he had no premium on pride, Watson said, "Proud, nominal Christians who do not lay the whole stress of their salvation upon Christ, but would mingle their dross with his gold, their duties with his merits, this is to steal a jewel from Christ's crown and implicitly to deny him to be a perfect Savior." I wonder if there are those who are here today like that, stealing a jewel from his crown, mixing your own prideful works with the work of Christ, thinking that somehow that saves you. Well, that is one way the concern for pride in this passage applies to us. What did the king know before the interpretation of the dream? Well, he knew a judgment was coming. He had already seen that in the prior interpretation of the dream regarding the statue. Eternity also was written on his heart. But he wanted to know more. He wanted to have more clarity about this matter. Well, you know these things too. You know that a day of judgment is coming. Eternity is written on your heart and on mine. Every one of us knows these things. In addition, we have what he did not. We have a complete canon. We have the Holy Scriptures to which we can turn. And most of us here preached with great regularity. All right, you know these things to be true, but do you know these things here? You know they are true, but do you know them in your heart? Second point, God enables Daniel to interpret the dream. God enables Daniel to interpret the dream. The magicians are called to interpret the dream. Finally, Daniel, of course, is the one. Why he didn't start with Daniel, I don't know. But Daniel is the one who can interpret the dream, and he knows that. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar turns to the one who can speak God's word. Nebuchadnezzar lives on borrowed capital, as all unbelievers live on borrowed capital. Unbelievers often live as though the Christian faith is real, which it is, even though they deny it, or as if they live in a moral universe, which many unbelievers would deny, even though they have no real basis for the belief that they live in a moral universe. Nebuchadnezzar now finds himself in need of God's word of interpretation. But when he doesn't feel the need, then history has been for him that he's happy to live without it. Well, young people, the world will tell you that it's absurd that we need a word from God. We have ourselves. We have our own autonomous thinking. But we do need the word of God. And here in this book, here in this precious Bible, this is where the word of God is. In Daniel's day, the word was being produced and dreams were part of the progress of revelation. Today, we have a completed canon of God's written word. The Bible is the word of God, and we are foolish if we ignore it and do not read it and imbibe it. And we need to be radically into this book. Daniel then interprets the dream. The tree is the king in his pride, verses 23 and 24. And because the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord, the king. And the king, he says, essentially will go mad in verse 25. God is sovereign in his dealings with man. Nebuchadnezzar is a subject of the Almighty. But in this case, the judgment is for Nebuchadnezzar's good. Look at verse 25. That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat the grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You're going to know something. You're going to know something that right now you may know intellectually, but you don't know. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. You're going to learn something, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to learn way down deep in the heart that heaven rules. The judgment is for his good. God will even preserve his kingdom while the puny king is beside himself with insanity. What is the Lord teaching Nebuchadnezzar? What is the theme of Daniel? What does the Lord want us to learn? That the real power is heavenly, not earthly. The Lord is calling Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let the counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Let it show, Nebuchadnezzar, that you have actually turned to me. Judgment for the purpose of converting. The Lord is going to bring this proud man down. He must lie low in the presence of the living and true God. And if he repents, perhaps the Lord will extend his reign after he is restored, Daniel says. He's called to show the fruit that is fitting to repentance. Watson the Puritan. A man goes on long in sin. At last, God arrests him, shows him what desperate hazard he has run, and he is filled with anguish. Within a while, the tempest of conscience is blown over, and he is quiet. Then he concludes that he is a true penitent because he has felt some bitterness in sin. Do not be deceived. This is not repentance. Ahab and Judas had some trouble of mind. It is one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Is the Lord calling you? For the very first time, you're hearing his word in your soul. Believe in Christ. Repent. Really repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Is the Lord calling someone here today? Repentance and faith are both humbling graces. By repentance, a man abhors himself. By faith, he goes out of himself, says Watson. By repentance, a man abhors himself. By faith, a man goes out of himself unto Christ. So, as always, the heart of the matter is the heart. Nebuchadnezzar, after his first dream and interpretation, evidently had gone on from there undisturbed in his sin. Like the dog that I've described to you that was near the blacksmith, the sparks would fly, and so he moved away and away, but gradually started coming back and back and back until he could sleep right next to the anvil. Hammer, anvil, sparks, notwithstanding, he was not bothered anymore. Guilt, as someone has noted, it seems the rich and the famous do not always sleep well. Don't envy them. But I ask, is your heart now melted so that the impress of the gospel might be deeply applied to your melted heart? Is that true of your heart and mine? Third point, the dream fulfilled. This takes us to about verse 28 to 33. We read, well, let's take the time to see it again, verse 28 through 30. All this time, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So walking upon the royal palace of Babylon, look at my accomplishments. Look at what I have built. Just look at what I have done. Reminding me of the rich fool in Luke's gospel who saw all that he possessed and said, "I'll just build bigger barns and store it up," rather than believe and repent and become God's philanthropist in this world. Nebuchadnezzar was quite a builder. Here's what E.J. Young has to say. "The discovery of the cuneiform inscriptions has remarkably confirmed the accuracy of this verse. From these, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar was primarily not a warrior, but a builder. In the famous East India House inscription, for example, Nebuchadnezzar relates how he renovated two temples of Marduk in Babylon and Nebo in Borsippa. He then declares how he restored 15 other temples in Babylon and completed the two great walls of the city, adding a large rampart. Then he rebuilt the palace of Nabopolassar and only 15 days constructed a palace with which was connected the famous Hanging Gardens. He declares, "Then I built the palace, the seat of my royalty, the bond of the race of men, the dwelling of joy and rejoicing. In Babylon, my dear city, which I love, was the palace, the house of wonder of the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant place, the abode of the majesty in Babylon." Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar the Great. But he loses his mind. And we read in verse 33, if you'll look. "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws." You know, there's a kind of logic to this, isn't there? Bizarre, you say? Well, yes, but it's also kind of logical. We look at war, pills to abort babies, mass shootings, and we say the world has lost its mind. But these things are but the logical results of beastly hearts that have turned from God. It culminates in Antichrist, the beast, rising from the sea, refusing to glorify God. He must lose his own glory. That's true of everyone who does not lose his glory in this life. You will lose that glory in the next. One writer has said, "Whenever a man seeks to be more than man, he becomes less than man." Calvin said, "When men add sin to sin, God looses his reins and allows them to destroy themselves." This is Genesis 3, Romans 1, that explain our sinful psychology is deep-seated conflict with God, conflict with ourselves, and conflict with others. And the only way an unbeliever can hold rationality is to borrow it from God's world around him and from others who believe. Genesis 3 and Romans 1. Genesis 3 speaks of the fall. Romans 1 tells us how the fall of man works itself out among the nations. Deep-seated conflict with God and self. So he borrows rationality from someone who knows and loves God. That's Daniel. But he does not seek to know God for himself. The judgment then matches the malady. E.J. Young again cites an ancient secular source that seems to indicate Nebuchadnezzar's madness in that secular source. Some medical doctors have identified this as lycanthropy, where the sufferer actually imagines himself to be an animal, boanthropy, where he imagines himself to be an ox eating grass. Evidently, with this malady, even though they imagine this on one deep level, they recognize that it's not so. I'm no medical doctor, so I can't comment further. This is just what I read. But pride shows itself in haughtiness, people of God. Brooks is right when he says that pride is a white devil. It springs from good things. Pride is hiding. We are imposters. We are afraid of death. Pride is a rival righteousness. So how did Nebuchadnezzar see himself? Well, we see it here in God's word. Babylon the great that I have made, that I have built. The Grotefend inscription, one of the ancient inscriptions. Nebuchadnezzar, the just king, the faithful shepherd who directs mankind, who rules over subjects of Baal, Shemesh, and Marduk, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, who cares for life, the lofty one, the untiring one, king of Babylon am I. Says the inscription. Again, one of the Puritans, the proud man is the mark which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark. He threw proud Lucifer out of heaven, he thrust proud Nebuchadnezzar out of his throne, and turned him to eat grass. How is pride dealt with? When God shows his grace. When God shows his grace, he will bring us low. But thank God he brings us low ultimately at the foot of the cross. And so we sing within our very souls, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Do you actually take that verse and apply it to your life? Do you actually get up on your knees often and say, Lord, I'm proud by nature. I see it every day. Help me this day to pour contempt on all my pride. Help me to contrast myself with thy majesty so that I might be put in my place. Help me to see the wonder of grace and love that has been shown to me in the cross, that all of that God-opposing pride would be just ripped out of my soul. Lord, do you pray that way? Contrast Daniel. Daniel, too, lived in the reality of the judgment of God, but it didn't make him proud or morose or cagey, but faithful and calm and trusting and gentle and polite and active and bold and clear-headed and caring and discerning. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. How can God's holiness, God's sovereign power, comfort and not crush me? Well, the answer is when I have already been crushed under a recognition of the weight of my guilt and brought out into the light of God's countenance by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has shown it in Jesus' love on the cross, the crushing weight that was placed upon him in my place and in my stead. Judgment can steal us when we realize that Christ has taken it. Justice can encourage your heart when you understand that justice was paid on the cross of Calvary. You say, well, Daniel didn't know these things. Well, the Old Testament saints knew more than we typically think, I'm convinced. But in any case, remember, in trusting the promise of God, he and all the Old Testament saints that trusted that promise trusted in the Christ who would come. But you and I can take Daniel's Christian commitment and life and translate it with even greater power into our lives, since Christ has come, died, and rose from the dead. Nebuchadnezzar then is beside himself as a result of sin. It may not be this extreme, though I am convinced that sometimes sin literally does drive people insane. I mean personal sin. But it may not be this extreme, but often lost people are driven to distraction by guilt and sin and by a sense of purposelessness, because they and we all need Christ. We need to learn that heaven rules, that God reigns. Fourth point, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and testimony, which brings us to about verses 34 to 37. He lifts his eyes and his reason returns. Now that shouldn't surprise you. There is a corresponding work of grace within his heart that causes him to lift his eyes to the heavens to understand that God is the one who rules and reigns. You saw this actually just 2 weeks ago in Psalm 123, verse 1, when Pastor McDonald preached, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Well, that's what's going on, I'm convinced, with Nebuchadnezzar. And then he offers a testimony. He says, "No one can oppose God. My reason returned unto me." And he praises God, and he speaks of him as the one who rules over all things, even the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" This is the sovereign God whom he had come to know. But did you notice in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that there also was a testimony? "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, his might, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." What a testimony. What a testimony. Probably written, I would assume, this is just an assumption on my part, with Daniel's help. But nonetheless, it seemed to have been from his heart, a real testimony. So he gives a testimony here. He sends it out to everybody. Then the narrative is told as to how he came to the point that these first three verses could be written. God brought him low. God raised him up. Then he could write this witness, testimony, and decree for all in his kingdom to read. So here's the question that many ask, and I think it's an appropriate one. Was Nebuchadnezzar genuinely converted? Well, you get various answers to the question. E.J. Young, whom I cite because of his true humility but greatness in that humility as an Old Testament scholar, he is among those who thought that the king experienced regenerating grace. And here are his reasons. First, there is a discernible progress in his knowledge of God. He traces it from 247, 328, 434, and 35, a discernible progress in his knowledge of God. Second, the king acknowledges the utter sovereignty of God with respect to his own experience, especially in chapter 4, 37, and following. Third, the king utters true statements concerning the omnipotence of the true God in chapter 4, 34, and 35. Fourthly, the king would worship this true God, whom he identifies as the King of Heaven in 4, 37 and following. These reasons lead me to believe that although the faith of Nebuchadnezzar may indeed have been weak and his knowledge meager, yet his faith was saving faith and his knowledge true. So maybe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. If he was truly converted, we will. Pagan king saved by grace. Well, that's all he does save are people that are lost and undone. Shouldn't surprise you that he might save a pagan king, right? He's a God who does that kind of thing. He saved me. He certainly can save Nebuchadnezzar. Let's bring all of these things together and let me bring some conclusions to us. First, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? If Nebuchadnezzar trusted in the true and living God, this was made possible for him because of the coming Redeemer. And all who are saved, Old Testament and New, are saved through Christ. So maybe you're saying, I'm just not convinced, Pastor, that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Okay, the question is, are you? Are you converted? Do you know Jesus Christ? How far might God bring you down in order to convert you? How much pride keeps you from the Lord? Make it personal. Sin, if God allows, leads to complete insanity. Have you ever seen yourself to be a sinner? It's insane to go on believing that you're not a sinner. Have you seen the complete perfection demanded by the law of God that you cannot meet? Should it not drive you to distraction to see it? Should it not drive you to the only refuge, Christ Jesus himself? Should it not drive you to his perfect life? Should it not drive you to his cross? Should it not drive you to his blood, to his empty tomb, to come to the Father by him? Because you see, in this passage, God has a plan for good to bring Nebuchadnezzar to Christ, if Young and others are right. How many Christians can also testify, God brought me low to do me good. He brought me low to save me. He continues to bring me low that he might raise me up. Have you ever, let me ask you, have you ever, you, think of you, nobody else, have you ever become a lost sinner before God? That is to say, have I ever recognized within my heart that I am a lost sinner and need Jesus Christ to be my Savior? Have you ever become a lost sinner before God? Young and old, children to our older people here, all of us, each of us, have I ever seen my need of grace? Well, may God help you to, and may he apply this word to you. But now let's think about this as we conclude. How does this narrative relate to the theme of Daniel? I already indicated it. He controls even pagan kings. He controls even his opponents. Conversion is a matter of history. And here also we have a Christian view of time, which is so essential. Listen to the news and tell me if you do not need a Christian view of history and a Christian view of time. In time, God saves for the sake of eternity. Dr. Michael Barrett put it well. Dr. Barrett hopefully will be with us for a Sunday in January. Wonderful Old Testament scholar. Michael Barrett says, "The big picture requires that all the little parts fit together. Significantly, Daniel, in his divinely inspired theology of time, blends the macroscopic view of divine providence with microscopic application of its operations. He brings the issues of providence up close and makes them personal. Your conversion and your life are a part of the greater plan that God has in history to make it all serve to his glory. God intervened in time to save Nebuchadnezzar. He completely controlled the man, the circumstances, the kingdom, according to his own glorious plan for his own sovereign kingdom. God brought Daniel into his life, this prophetic man, but a greater than Daniel has come. A greater king than Nebuchadnezzar could ever have been has come. A greater kingdom has come. And using this very image, Christ describes his kingdom that now spreads the globe. In Luke 13, the parable of the mustard seed, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. One of the commentators on Daniel shows maps. There's a map of Babylon and how extensive was the kingdom. There is a map of the Medes, the Medo-Persian, and the Persian empires, again showing how those kingdoms had grown out. But then he includes a map of the kingdom of Christ. It shows a world with no borders. You may not see it, but what is happening before our very eyes is that the kingdom of God is spreading throughout the globe. And God is saving a people for his own name. He is bringing many low that he might raise them up in due time. So things are not what they seem. This narrative is about a man that needed God, a man that ruled and reigned a kingdom in pride. He was totally subservient, however, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though he did not know it. Until one day, God, if I see the passage correctly, God in grace said, that man needs to learn that heaven rules. And this text shows us, 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So do not hang your life on unstable conceit, but let us contrast ourselves with the greatness of God, and so being humbled, find our refuge in Christ. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And God's people said, amen.